Well, this morning we come to the conclusion of the book of Ruth, coming to chapter 4, and I hope that most of you are familiar with the persons of the drama, those who are involved in this tale of twists and turns, a true rags-to-riches story, tale of intrigue, but not simply a tale, not simply a story, but a historical account of how God has worked for our redemption. Yes, this we need to keep in mind, even as we read this ancient record, that you and I are involved in this story. And as we hear of God's redeeming grace, we know that we share that in Jesus Christ. So let's ask our Lord to bless us by His word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the passage before us. We thank You that this has come by Your Holy Spirit. Your word has been penned and preserved by Your Spirit. And we thank You, Father, you have brought it before us, that we would read it and hear it and meditate upon it. But we pray, Father, that by Your Spirit we would more than simply read and meditate, but truly we would marvel at You, the God of grace, the one who, even when we think You did not take notice or You are not present, You demonstrate Your loving kindness, Your loyal love. And so we pray, Father, You would help us to see Your work, particularly the work anticipated in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. And we pray, Father, we would take heart, that we would be encouraged, and we would recognize You are the God who takes notice of outsiders. And we pray by Your grace that You would work in us that same character, to be those who take notice of outsiders and trust You, Lord, to even use us, that they would be brought into Your kingdom. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom as we turn to the conclusion of Ruth, coming to chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrata and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned to Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you respond to trouble and difficulties when they come in a way that they cannot be ignored? When life is difficult and challenging, what do you do? I think one of the Psalms that is so instructive in considering this is Psalm 73. Perhaps if you're not familiar with it, well, I won't read all of Psalm 73, but the psalmist considers, as he looks around, he notices that those who are not serving the Lord, those who have no concern for living for God, they seem to be doing quite well. This is how he begins. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then the psalmist goes on in Psalm 73 as he looks around at those who are not committed to living for God, and they seem to be affluent and healthy. They seem to be in positions of power. Maybe you've had that frustrating thought as well. Why is it that I commit myself, humbling myself before the Lord, walking according to His commands, when others who ignore those commands of God seem to be doing just fine? Why is it that I should continue to live for the Lord and serve Him? Well, in Psalm 73, the psalmist, as he contemplates this, and he's already acknowledged, "As I considered that, my feet almost stumbled." Here is a faithful man of Israel, one who knows the covenant grace of God, and yet he's actually weighing his options and has considered possibly switching sides. But then he comes to the conclusion, after going to the temple, going to worship the Lord, and he's confronted again with the majesty and the might, as well as the mercy of God. And he concludes in verse 28, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Well, the psalmist in Psalm 73 had considered switching sides, simply living for himself and living for the pleasures of this world. But when he went to worship, he remembered the covenant faithfulness of God and recognized the riches that belong to the people of God are those which are eternal. They do not perish. They do not fade away. Whereas the same cannot be said for the things, even the pleasures of this world. Well, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, Naomi, as we saw from the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi is one who is really considered switching sides. In fact, she's even acted on that. When there were difficulties in Bethlehem, she and her husband Elimelech, you'll remember, decided, well, as they looked at the fields of Moab, which seemed to be more rich and green, they went there. Now, they were not acting, as the psalmist had said, to be near to my God is my good. They thought, it doesn't really matter how we live in relationship to God. We simply need to go where the prosperity is. And so they left to the land of Moab. And we remember that the sons of Naomi and Elimelech took Moabite wives, which is something that God had forbidden them to do. But again, they were not too concerned about living in honoring the Lord and keeping his commandments. And for all of these acts of disobedience, they suffer consequences. God does tell us that the wages of sin is death. And so we're not surprised. Within the first five verses of the book of Ruth, Elimelech dies and Mahlon and Chilion, their sons, die. And Naomi, is left without a home, without provisions, without a child. And so Naomi, whose name means pleasantness, considers that really her life is bitter. And she actually blames God. She's suffering the consequences for her own disobedience and the disobedience of her husband. But she blames God and considers that before God was involved in her life, she was full and she was pleasant, but now she is empty and she's bitter against the Lord. Now, as we consider that God had disciplined his people at this time, and we remember that God disciplined his people because they were living without regard to his glory, without regard to his commands. Remember, the book that precedes Ruth is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges concludes that at that time, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. So they were not recognizing, they were not heeding the lordship of God under the rule of an anointed king, but they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And as again we see, the consequences of that sin is a judgment. So Naomi is one who considers herself under the judgment of God, and for a time she's on the run from God, fleeing from God. But without going through the first three chapters of Ruth, we'll remember that the Lord brings Ruth to Naomi. And in an extraordinary way, while Naomi has forgotten the covenant kindness of God, Ruth has heard of God's covenant kindness, his steadfast love. And she binds herself to Naomi to serve her and to come alongside and help her. And so we go through the challenges of these two widows and their circumstances, which seem to be desperate. And we remember that along the storyline, Ruth has gone out to make use of God's provision for the poor, that she would go out and glean in the field. And she just happens to go to glean in the field of Boaz, who is a relative of Elimelech, her father-in-law, who had died. And Boaz, that near relative of Elimelech, discovers who Ruth is and welcomes her and graciously provides for her. And as Naomi learns that the field in which Ruth has been gleaning belongs to a relative of her husband, she sees that God is at work. God has brought them to this place to meet Boaz, and that Boaz might be what is referred to as a kinsman redeemer. For in that time, there was no welfare state. There There was no provision for the poor other than what the Lord had directed in the covenant community. And one of those provisions, as we've seen, has been gleaning so that the poor could go to the field that belonged to another and harvest some of the grain so that they would have provision for themselves. But that was only one of the provisions for the poor. There was a provision for widows who had no heir, no children, that in possessing a part of the land of Judah, that a relative of theirs, a near relative, could enter into what was referred to as Levirate marriage. And in that Levirate marriage, their near relative could marry the one who owned the land, the widow that had been left behind without an heir. That near relative could marry, and with a view to bringing up a child, an heir, to be one who would care for the widow in her old age and also carry on the name of the deceased. And so as Naomi, who has for a time been on run from God and considered herself as just bitter and actually considers God her enemy working against her, the Lord turns her around to begin to trust him and to see that God does have a plan for her and for Ruth. And so in chapter 3, we see that Ruth has gone from the emptiness, the bitterness of emptiness, to now being one who starts to have hope and a plan. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, says to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And when Naomi uses that word rest, she's not simply speaking about a ceasing of activity, a removal of hard work, but that rest is it's with a view to having a stable, steady place, of having quiet and provision, of having peace, a full peace, to really experience the shalom of the Lord. That's what Naomi now is desiring for Ruth, and seeing that God is preparing that for her so that both of them would be content and full. So Naomi has confessed that now she is seeking rest. She is seeking shalom for Ruth and for herself. In having a home, in having an heir, in having a quiet, settled spot, and the provisions that come along with it. And of course, Naomi is looking to Boaz as the kinsman redeemer for this. So that's where the previous chapters have brought us to. But then we see that as we begin in chapter 4, that we've not only anticipated that Boaz will be that kinsman redeemer, but there's a rival redeemer. there's a relative who is actually closer to Elimelech than Boaz is himself. And so Boaz in chapter 3 has purposed to set up a meeting with this rival redeemer and make the offer that if he wants to, he could redeem the land. And if he redeemed the land, he would not only purchase that land and enhance his real estate portfolio, but he would also then marry and, and as it said, acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. And in marrying her, it would be his purpose to raise up a child that would then inherit the land. So Boaz goes with a plan. And it's really extraordinary as we go through chapter 4 to compare, or rather really contrast, the character of Boaz, what he says, what he does, in contrast to this rival redeemer. We see that at the very beginning of chapter 4, Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, he has a plan. He is intent on action, and he takes action. So he goes deliberately, intentionally to the city gate, which is the place where business transactions were acknowledged and officiated. So he goes with purpose to this place of authority, and counsel. And so we have the description that, pardon me, Boaz goes to the gate deliberately, but then the one, that rival redeemer that Boaz has gone to seek, he just kind of happens to come by, as we see in verse 1. He just comes by as one who is simply passing through. And so again, Boaz takes deliberate action and calls out to this rival redeemer, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And what happens? The man heeds, he hears Boaz, and he heeds his direction. He turns around and he sits down. And Boaz doesn't only have that sort of command over this rival redeemer, but he also speaks then to the elders of the city. And he chooses 10 of them and calls them to come and sit, that they would exercise their authority in overseeing this transaction. And what happens? They hear Boaz and they heed his call and they respond in complying with him. And so here Boaz has set up this very official meeting with this rival redeemer. And then he gives the pitch. He makes the presentation that there is this, the property of their mutual relative, Elimelech, but that this rival redeemer is actually a nearer relative, and he would have first right to purchase that property. And so as Boaz presents it in that manner, the rival redeemer says, "I'll redeem it, I'll buy it." And we think, well, wait a minute, that's not supposed to happen. Of course, Boaz is supposed to redeem the land, and he's supposed to get the girl, right? Well, we're left in suspense for a little bit longer as the redeemer, this rival redeemer, says, I'll redeem it, I'll purchase that land. And then Boaz discloses the whole deal, the whole package, which is, when you acquire the property, you also marry Ruth, the Moabitess, and you will be obligated then to raise up an heir for Naomi and Ruth, that he would inherit the land. So the rival redeemer, he was content to go along with this plan as long as it was a simple enhancement, again, of his real estate portfolio. If he could just become more rich by acquiring that land, he would do it. But then when there was the responsibility, the obligation then to provide an heir who ultimately would inherit that land, and so it would not be the land or the property of this kinsman redeemer, it would be the land and the property of the heir that would be raised up. When the near kinsman redeemer, that rival redeemer, realizes there's nothing in it for him, he decides, I can't do it. I will not redeem it. You, Boaz, you go ahead and redeem it. And of course, Boaz says that he will. And he draws attention to the rulers at the gate. You have heard it. You are witnesses. I will buy not only the property, but I will also redeem Ruth, the Moabitess, with a view to raising up an heir that the name of the family would be provided. So what a contrast. Boaz coming on the scene first, taking initiative, coming with a plan, calling others to come in conformity with that plan, and a plan that really will change lives and change future. And here's this rival redeemer. He's just kind of passing through. And it's significant for you and me to note that in this chapter, there's such an emphasis on the importance of the name. Boaz is referred to 9 times by name in chapter 4 alone. But it's not only specifically the name of Boaz, but in the middle of the chapter we see that there's a recognition that the name of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, their names will be preserved in the history of Israel because of this, the faithfulness of this kinsman redeemer, Boaz. Consider how different it is for the circumstances and the future of that rival redeemer. Do you know his name? You actually never hear it. He's never referred to by name. What an irony that this rival redeemer who thought he would build a fortune and a future for himself by simply acquiring real estate, when he refuses to humble himself and sacrifice himself for the good of another, he is left out of the history of Israel. He is, throughout this chapter, Mr. Nobody, Mr. No Name. But it's not like that for Boaz. His name will be remembered. His name will be celebrated, the women of the city say. And why does God reward Boaz? Because of his sacrifice. Both Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and this rival redeemer, they do use the language, both of them use the language of redeeming the land or purchasing the land. But when Boaz speaks of acquiring the land, it's clearly with a view to being gracious to Ruth and to Naomi, that an heir would be raised up to provide for them. But as we've seen, the rival redeemer, grace is not on his mind. Sacrifice is not in his heart. He is only willing to take. And for that reason, he perishes, and he perishes anonymously. So we find that the Lord, through Boaz, will not only provide for Ruth and Naomi, but his name will be celebrated, it will be remembered in Bethlehem. And so then, as we come to the near conclusion of chapter 4, we find that Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, and he goes in and, as is said, he goes in to her, and the Lord gives conception, and she bore a son. We should recognize here again is the sovereign work of God. God's voice, particularly, specifically, is not heard in the book of Ruth, but God is always at work behind the scenes. Remember that for 10 years, Ruth had been married to one of the sons of Elimelech. She never had a son. But now, by the gracious work of the Lord, Ruth has a son with Boaz, who is significantly older than she is. It's the Lord that gives conception so that she bore a son. And then the women of the town recognize that this is a grace of the Lord. And they say, "Blessed be the Lord who is not," and they speak this, interestingly enough, they say it to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So the women of the town celebrate, and it's striking that they say that a child, a son, has been born to Ruth? No, a child, a son, has been born to Naomi. Because you see, while Ruth is the heroine of this book, of this story, the story is really about Naomi and how the Lord brought her, turning her around from the emptiness of her covenant rebellion to experiencing the fullness of his covenant grace. But again, as we've seen, this story is not simply the love story or the account of a family line, an ancient family line, but you and I also share as being heirs in this story as well. For we hear that not only has a son been given to Naomi, but then they name him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse and the father of David. And if the significance of that genealogy doesn't sink in the first time, the author gives us it again so that we don't miss how important that genealogy is. So if you look down in verse 18 and following, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. and Jesse fathered David. And so we have this list of family line, and some of those names might be less familiar to you, but as we hear of this family line, we see that the Lord has included people that you might think would not be included in this genealogy. First of all, even before we get to that list of genealogies, we remember that the Lord has blessed the house of Israel with Rachel and Leah, and the women of the town make a pronouncement of blessing for Ruth, that she would be like and fruitful as Rachel and Leah, but then also that she would be fruitful like Tamar. And we think, well, that's an unfortunate reference. If you're familiar with Tamar, she was in a similar situation as Ruth. She was a young widow, a foreigner, and she needed an heir, but there was not a kinsman redeemer that would take the place to provide in that Levirate marriage. So she dressed up like a prostitute and stood on the corner in one of those places in town and attracted her father-in-law, Judah, who then did not recognize her as his daughter-in-law, but took her as a prostitute and did what men do with prostitutes. And it was in that way that Tamar raised up a son. We have not only Tamar in this genealogy, but we know that Boaz was a descendant of Salmon and Rahab. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that Rahab didn't simply dress up like a prostitute. She actually was a prostitute. And yet here is one, an outcast, a foreigner, one who was unaware from birth of God's gracious covenant promises to his people, yet experienced God's grace, his grace to sinners, his grace to foreigners. And we think, why is it that God would include such people, such unsavory characters in this genealogy, which, as we know, not only goes from Boaz and Obed to Jesse and then David, even the great King David himself? Why would these women be included in that line? Well, then we remember that David, as great as he was in some ways, wasn't so great himself, right? He was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba, guilty of the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. We think, of course, God used David for so many good purposes in the history of his people, and David, surprisingly, in all those accomplishments, is but a shadowy picture of our King Jesus Christ. But again, we marvel, how is it that God would use Tamar and Rahab and even someone like David to be in the family line that would bring forth the Lord's anointed, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Well, as we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, very early we hear that Joseph is told what the name of the son of Joseph and Mary, the son of Mary, will be. And in verse 21, we hear the angel tell Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save people just like those who were in his family line, like Tamar, like Rahab, like David, like you and me. Indeed, Jesus, the reason he came to be our Redeemer is stated so clearly in Luke 19, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that the one who came from heaven, the one who is adored by angels and worshipped as holy, 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 came to be born among sinners, to take to himself a full human nature like ours in every way apart from our sin, that he would identify with us. Jesus did not remain separate from sinners, but came to redeem, to save sinners. In fact, it was known that among his disciples and friends there were tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus not only lived among sinners, but you remember that he died among scandalous sinners, being crucified and hanging on a cross between two thieves, as is recorded in Matthew 27. Well, why is it that Jesus would expose himself to such pain and humiliation and the cross? It was that he would save sinners. Sinners like you and me. Sinners in need of God's grace. Sinners who recognize there's nothing we can do to right our wrongs. We can't fix the problem. And we need to depend upon God's grace to do that. And marvelously and wonderfully, the Lord does that in Jesus Christ. And so the concern is not simply can you keep all these names straight and do you remember this genealogy, but do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Redeemer? Are you trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you like so many, like Naomi was for a time, trusting in her own skills to navigate through life and then ultimately finding yourself discouraged and bitter? The book of Ruth is an invitation to remember that God is gracious and he takes notice of the outsider. He takes notice of those who will not commend themselves or anything they've done to earn a place in heaven, but to acknowledge that we are all guilty, we're all corrupt, and we need God's grace. We need the love that we don't deserve, and we need to be delivered from the judgment that we do deserve. Indeed, there is no place in the kingdom of God for self-righteousness, like Mr. No-Name, Mr. So-and-so, who thought he would build a kingdom for himself. He is forgotten. But those who own their emptiness, those who own their sins against the Lord and purpose to turn from them, to them God opens wide the kingdom, the doors to the kingdom of heaven, as we see and with Tamar and Rahab and Naomi and Ruth. So this causes us to recognize that we can come, as guilty as we are, as broken as we are, we can find grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But not only that, we find that this book serves as an example of how God would use you and me to take notice of outsiders. As we look around our room, we kind of look the same, don't we? There is a lot we have in common in terms of age, socioeconomic background, probably in education in so many ways. There's not someone that doesn't seem to fit. We all kind of look the same. But God's kingdom is not like that. There is a diversity in his kingdom. And as we look, as I'm thankful to see each one of your faces, I recognize that our congregation does not reflect the diversity of Oxnard or Ventura County. This means that you and I need to grow like Boaz in taking notice of the outsider, taking notice of those who we might naturally think don't quite fit in, don't belong, maybe would be more comfortable somewhere else. But if they own their own emptiness, if they recognize their need for God's grace, then no matter where they've come from, or how they look, or maybe even how they smell, we ought to be welcoming them, inviting them in, sitting down and talking with them, making sure that they know that we realize that they have an eternal soul. They are a person worth knowing, and they are worth, with all their brokenness, whatever their background, God considers them one to be redeemed. So, the book of Ruth speaks to us then, not simply of Boaz and what the tremendous thing he did, as great as that kinsman redeemer that he was, but the book of Ruth tells us about our true redeemer, Jesus Christ, as the genealogy points to him. And that genealogy is laid out in full in the first chapter of Matthew, and I encourage you to maybe read that and see those where some of these names fit in that family line. And again, to marvel at God's grace in including them and including you and me in the family of faith, the household of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then let us also, as we trust in God's grace for ourselves, let us also ask him to go further in our lives to make us more like him, who was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners, one who came to identify with sinners so that he would save us. Let us purpose to grow and submit to the Lordship of Jesus, that we would also take notice of outsiders, and that we would speak welcomingly to them about God's amazing grace, that they would join us in worship, and they would find the joy of his salvation, and that we would share in that joy with them, to God's glory and our good. Amen.